Turning your Bibles, please, to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. That's page 706. You're about in the middle of your Bibles, right after Proverbs. Text that is very short and very full, Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9, page 706. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who's alone, two will withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Then the book of Acts, chapter 2. Now, there is no fuller and at the same time compact statement of the marks of the early Christian church and why it grew than in Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 37. We'll begin at verse 36. Peter is concluding the sermon about Christ crucified, resurrected, and reigning. When he says, this is page 1158, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God," and this has been the theme of our worship so far, "God has made him both Lord and Christ," or Messiah, "this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit,' for the promise, that is of the Spirit, as for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." And so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord stands forever and forever. Hymn number 340. We're asking that the Lord Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, come and work in our midst. We sing this as we prepare for the preaching of the word of God. Hymn 340, let's stand together. We say together, Amen. Lord, please, once again, we can't pray anything better than this. Do what we have sung for the glory of Jesus and for the upbuilding of his church. Amen. Please be seated. I am well aware that summer is a challenging time to preach because people are here and there and everywhere, and between July and August our ranks are somewhat different, and so let's go over some ground that we have covered for July and the early part of August, especially following the Supreme Court decision that legalized same-sex marriage in all the states, or I should say declared legal that status. We sought to kind of dissect the culture from the perspective of the Word of God, specifically Romans chapter 1, which is a powerful statement of what it is when God gives a people up to their own sins. But we were reminded in that five-part series that this is always in the framework. Don't ever forget this. It's in the framework of the gospel. Paul goes to Rome, Rome that epitomized that decline that we see before our eyes here. But he says, I go knowing that the gospel is far more powerful than the culture. It is God's power unto salvation to all those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then, during the month of August, when I was away and continued my reading on those topics, it struck me that in many ways we needed to do a counterpart to that, which I have called Christian counterculture. Now, here's the reason for that. The counterculture, and I guess particularly relevant to me since I came out of that in the 1960s, whatever else the counterculture was, it was anti-establishment. The establishment in our culture today is a culture of debauchery, and it's a culture of destruction. And therefore, it's fascinating that now committed Christians are to be the counterculture. And I think that's great. I think that's wonderful. Okay. So that's where we're getting the term Christian counterculture, realizing Christians are no longer the establishment anymore. And the basic approach we've used in this topical series has been the mind we're to have. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds as we think things through in the Christian counterculture, and practice, wedding together, if you will, the Apostle Paul and James, faith without works is dead. What do you do with this stuff? So it's meant to be a very practical series, even as we seek to see our minds transformed. And because we're dealing with things that we must practice, I've used this phrase, things we must placard before all around us, both in word and in actions or practice. Placard, to put before people like a billboard, something that they see, that they're meant to see. And remember, brothers and sisters, and this is absolutely remarkable. You have Jesus, who is called, as he is, the light of the world. I am the light of the world. And that, of course, makes sense because he's God and God is light and in him is no darkness at all. That we can grasp somewhat. In the Sermon on the Mount, the light of the world says to disciples like you, you are the light of the world. Don't hide your light. You let your light so shine before people that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. And that's what we're dealing with in a more elaborate way. We say things we must placard before all around us, both in word and action. And as you'll see toward the end of this message, our culture can't just hear this stuff. In fact, in most cases, they won't listen anyway. They have to see it, okay? So things we must placard. Now, we began with marriage. You and I must placard, and that's whether we're married or not, we still must placard the sacredness of marriage between one man and one woman, never forgetting the dire consequences of any other affirmation. It is not enough simply to say marriage is sacred, it's a picture of Christ and the church. It's between one man and one woman at a time. After death, of course, a person may remarry. But not enough to say that or placard that. We must say and show that there are dire consequences of any other affirmation. Where do you get that? Hebrews 13 and verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor, not just among Christians, among all. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. And I don't say that with a red veil. God will judge. You say it with tears. You say it with fear. But you say it. and we see it. Judgment doesn't necessarily mean, or even in most cases mean, lightning from heaven. Judgment, in most cases, is God giving people up to do what they want to do and reap the consequences. And we must say that lovingly but graciously. And then we dealt with, last week, singleness and celibacy. And if you look at the membership roll of this congregation, you'll find we're approaching about 50% of our families who are either widows or widowers or younger singles or divorced people. Singles and celibacy. And we must placard, as we said last week, that there is a distinct and special place for living to the glory of God as a single, as well as a distinct and special place for living to the glory of God in marriage. So Jesus speaks in Matthew 19, after dealing with marriage and divorce, of those who are made eunuchs or who are eunuchs. They are celibate for various reasons, for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Now that seems kind of odd to us in our culture with marriage. Why would anyone be celibate? Well, there are people for various reasons who are single or celibate. And in 1 Corinthians 7, again, the chapter dealing with marriage, Paul has a larger section in which arguably he says that if you can do it, singleness is an even better state because you are freer to serve the Lord. Now, you must function in purity and holiness, purity and service, are to mark celibacy and singleness. But Paul at least says that's as much of a calling as the calling to be married. And as we mentioned as well last week, whether it is in marriage or in singleness, there are packages of suffering. It is difficult to be single or celibate in this culture. There are people who will say things that are harsh and insensitive. And if they don't say it, there are thoughts people have. There is a loneliness, and there is hurt when friendships break up. There's suffering in singleness and suffering in marriage. Whether it be with an ailing spouse, the responsibility of raising children, let alone children who may be special needs children. And in all of these things, there is the fellowship of suffering. So singles ought not be speaking of their suffering over against married people and vice versa. Now, that's part and parcel of the Christian life. It's part of being conformed to the image of Christ. And then, of course, last week we pointed out, ultimately, no Christian is single. All Christians are married to Christ. That's what it is for you to believe in Him and trust in Him. So ultimately, no Christian is single. And that's the reminder of the rather haunting title of the book John Piper has written, This Momentary Marriage. Whether it be singleness and celibacy here or the married estate here, these things are both temporary. There will be a time when Christ comes back. There will be no marriage or giving in marriage as we know it here. This present state will pass. But Jerusalem will come down as a bride prepared for her husband. And all those who were single or celibate in this life, part of that bride then, and all marriages in this life jettisoned to be taken up in the beauty of the bride of Christ that comes down from heaven. So we dealt with all of that, and then we actually pointed out last week, we're going to build on this, connected with this, for the special challenges of singleness, we must have a highly developed view of true friendship, and that's going to be the first point in just a bit. But remember, for all people, it's everybody. It is not good that a person be alone. Doesn't mean it's wrong, but there is the need for two, who the writer of Ecclesiastes says, or three or more who are better than one. As iron sharpens iron, so one friend sharpens the countenance of another, or as one man sharpens the countenance of another. Now, Christian, we've pointed out last week, we're going to build on this, and I this week, in particular ways, I was struck with that this statement is even short of what's real. Friendship is virtually unknown in our culture today. It has gone by the boards. And we dealt with reasons last week for that. I won't go into them. But there are reasons that non-Christians and Christians see as for why the concept of friendship has gone by the boards. And I will give you this illustration. Somebody had mentioned to me an article. I don't regularly read Vanity Fair, since I have to struggle not to live in Vanity Fair myself and my thoughts. But somebody mentioned an article in a recent Vanity Fair called Tinder and the Dating Apocalypse. I didn't know what Tinder was. Tinder is an app. And I'm not exaggerating. That article that I read in Vanity Fair was probably worse than the lurid, sexually explicit pieces that would have been in Playboy magazine in the 1950s and 60s. And basically what it's saying is with this Tinder app and others, young people together, men and women, swipe to get the male or female that they want to hook up with in as short a time as possible. And that article very graphically demonstrates friendship today is pretty much gone. And therefore, we have a responsibility that we'll come to in just a moment. And that's particularly in the church where so many live in loneliness, whether they're single or married. Some of you commented on that last week. There is much loneliness in the married estate for some, for various reasons, let alone loneliness in single estate. I quoted Sam Alberry, who's a pastor in England. He says, far too many churches are places of searing and unremitting loneliness, and especially those who struggle with, and brothers and sisters, this is the real world, okay? Those who struggle with same-sex attraction and LGBT issues, and they do. There are people that struggle with those more than you think. And they are particularly lonely, hence the culture of perversion will keep them in there. That sentence that haunts you from someone who struggles with same-sex attraction in a church, he says, you sentence us to a world without love. And you say, how can that be? You get red-faced and you blast perverts all the time or any time. What are you communicating to people that struggle with those sins? Okay, that's all background. So now we finally come to today. Let's take up where we left off and build on it. We're going to deal with three things in the time that I have. One, friendship. Two, community. And three, hospitality. Friendship, community, and hospitality. Why? Brothers and sisters, you want this church to die? Got the formula for it. Simply say, we will stay in our own little group. We will be a good, solid, Reformed, Orthodox, Presbyterian church. We'll keep our purity and everything of our conservative background. It will be fine. Go get your burial plot. This church, all of us need to learn what it is to minister in this day and in this culture. And that's why we do it with this kind of counterculture that we're dealing with today that turned the world upside down. Remember the book that I referred to early on, The Rise of Christianity, how the obscure, marginal Jesus movement, that's what we feel like in the United States, became the dominant religious force in the Western world in a few centuries, the book by Rodney Stark. Okay, so that's all, that's background. Let's go with the 3 points today. Number one, we must develop... You work on this. We must develop and placard true friendship before a world that knows all too little of it. We must develop and placard true friendship before a world that knows all too little of it. Proverbs 27 and verse 9, the sweetness of a friend. That is the sweetness of a wife and a husband, children. The sweetness of a friend. Singles having singles who are their friends. Married people who should be the best of friends, a husband and wife, and having other friends among other married people. Without the husband on one side thinking that the husband on the other side has a design on his wife, or whatever it would be. And married people and singles having friends. How? How do you develop friendship? And perhaps this is the reason why, at heart, our culture knows so little of friendship. We're the culture of self. We're the culture of selfies. We're the culture in which the personal pronoun or reference me or possessive pronoun mine, those dominate in our culture. I want my turf. I want my space. I want my place in life. I want my. And that, more than anything else, works against friendship. When it comes down to areas like sexual drives and a person says, I want my, see what it does? And it destroys friendship. What's the mind of true friendship? Well, Christ was, as you'll hear in a moment, the friend of sinners. And that's what those around him, those who actually were upset with him, saw. He was the friend of sinners. How was he a friend? We read it in Philippians 1. He didn't come to be served. If I can put it this way, the God-man said, it's not about me. It's about people I've come for. I didn't come to be served. I came to serve and give my life a ransom for many. And never forget that true friendship is not a handshake and how you doing. True friendship is giving yourself for the good of someone else in love. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Philippians 2 and verse 3, let each person regard others as more important than himself. Now let's stop there for a minute. If you and I just were gripped with those truths, the Son of Man came into the world not to be served, but to serve and give himself a ransom for many. Let each one look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. If that's all you did, you'd be a long way toward being Christian counterculture, because it's so, so contrary to our culture of self. Now, that's the mind. What about the practice? Well, again, this is real down to earth. You want to be a friend? You and I must intentionally, with planning, with effort, with thought, give time. You must take time to be a friend to someone else. I remind you, our Lord took over 30 years of his glorious existence to dwell with us, that he might be the saving friend of sinners. Intentionally giving comfort. Comfort is closer in our culture to the word encouragement. Knowing there is a need among a single or a married, particularly someone who's alone, and saying, I want to be an instrument of encouragement to that person, and let that person be an instrument of encouragement to me. And brothers and sisters, holy intimacy. Now, when you say intimacy in our culture, to be real honest, people think of going to bed together. And you see how that warps all of our dealings, even within the church. I mean, if I really am friendly to a person of the opposite sex, what are they going to think? Brothers and sisters, don't you let the culture, with all of the things that it is corrupting, steal from you what is holy and good. Holy intimacy. I'll come to this a little bit later. It's real simple to do this. Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers, which means that in Christ, you and I are brothers and sisters. And when there's younger ones among us, these are sons and daughters. Now, the Apostle Paul would tell Timothy, you treat the older men as fathers, and the older women as mothers. And you treat the younger women as sisters in all purity. To be very blunt, you don't have sex with your sister or with your brother. And when you realize I am dealing with, in that very attractive young woman, that very handsome young man, a son or a daughter in Christ or a brother and sister in Christ, that will enable you then to have holy intimacy. I love it at the Bahadur's Thanks service. They got it. Sister Margaret, Sister Christiana, Brother Vincent. Yeah, see, that's it. Holy intimacy. Deliberately praying for others that you know are in need. Just giving yourself to them for their good. Now, who's the model? It's Christ. I love that. It's used in Mark and Luke. Christ was a friend, said his opponents, of the Pharisees and the publicans. They were despised by the culture. Let me tell you how that has impacted me this week. I've been reading a book called Spiritual Friendship. And the man, and I grate when I read this. I know what he means, but I don't like the phrase. He says, I'm a gay Christian. Now, he happens to be a man who struggles with same-sex attraction, but he's celibate, and he knows that he needs to be celibate, or somehow what gives him drives have to be changed, and he marries a person of the opposite. He knows that, but he's celibate. But as I'm reading this book, for me, this is rough. It's awkward for me to think about dealing with someone who calls himself a gay Christian. Christ, the friend of sinners. I'm not sure I want to be a friend. Christ, the friend of sinners. What will people think? That is what people thought. Those around him saw him with Pharisees or with publicans and sinners, the dregs of the earth in that day. And Jesus didn't rebuff them. My guess is he smiled. Friend of sinners. Okay, so that's what we're getting at when we deal with others in our practice. And unless, as a Christian counterculture, we can cultivate this, we leave singles, and especially singles who struggle with deviant sexual issues, you leave them alone. And you leave them alone, you become a stumbling block to them to fall into the very sins that fight them because of their aloneness. Folks, that is the real world, okay? And so this is why we must develop and placard true friendship before a world that knows little of it. Now let me speak especially to husbands and wives who are first of all married to Christ, okay? Your first tie is to him, and he's a friend of sinners. Don't idolize your spouse, don't idolize your children, don't idolize your marriage. God is so good to let us see the faults in our spouses and our children in us, that hopefully we won't make idols of them. But we too often do that. Especially to our married men and women. I call upon you in the name of Christ to bring singles into your home community. And stop idolizing your nuclear family over your family in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I know both have to be honored in this age. But don't so honor one that you eliminate the other. Husbands and wives and children, I'm not asking if you do. I'm telling you, you must. You invite singles into your home to share meals with you. But I'm not comfortable. Get over the discomfort. But the house is sometimes a mess. So what? It's a good lesson to people that we're real, aren't we? It's hard. I know it's hard. All love is hard. What do I say? Well, get some counsel from people who've done it. You'll be, New Yorkers always know what to say. Just do it. Sundays. How many of you, dear brothers and sisters, have made allowance on a Saturday to invite people over to your home on Sunday? Not many. And that's a poor testimony. As you pray for, particularly singles, say, you know, I'm going to give so-and-so a call. Invite him over for lunch, her over for lunch this week. And again, I'm not asking you if you do it. I know very few of you do. So I'm saying, as your pastor who loves you, do it. Not just your homes. How about your pews? This is my pew. No, it's not. It happens to be Christ's, and he gives you the privilege to sit in it. You know how hard it is for a single person to come into a church not knowing anybody or even knowing people? And you look, who's that? Hi, what's your name? My name's Bill. Bill, good to have you with us. How about sitting with us today? You think you can do that? It's my pew. It's not your pew. You're Christ's. And you show that to others. Seriously, you ask the singles. That's what they'll tell you. And just open up your heart to say to a single woman, a single man, how was your week? When perhaps nobody else has asked him or her that question in a week. And when we think of, and I praise the Lord, we shower our married people or those to be married and those to have children, shower them with gifts. You know, singles like to receive gifts once in a while as well. Just so happens I was given a blender and I've already got one. You need a blender? You say, you know, where are you getting that out of the Bible? Love. It gives itself for the good of another. Acts chapter 2, they had all things in common. They fellowshiped, they shared. Yeah, okay. And that's kind of what that means, okay? So those are ways in which we begin to develop friendships. Giving compliments. I mentioned this last week. You know, a single girl doesn't have a husband to dress up for. I know you dress up for the Lord, but you appreciate being told it's a beautiful dress that you have. And say, now, ladies, you may be more comfortable saying this to another lady than a man saying it, but, you know, I so appreciate the fact that you're fashionable and modest. You know, I so appreciate the fact that when you come to worship, you've shaved and you've combed your, whatever it would be. But I love the fact that when you come, you dress befitting the house of God. See, these are packages in which divine grace comes. See, we think of grace as being zapped. We're not being zapped. Grace is being gifted. When I was at Daggett Lake for 5 days, I was without my wife. And I will confess to you, I am terrible without my wife. I am rebuked at how much I probably have made an idol of my wife. And I do learn a little bit about loneliness. It is not pleasant. You say, well, if you had it for a long time, you'd learn it. No, you wouldn't. It's never good for a person to be alone. Loneliness is loneliness. And this year, one of the Christian couples that we know there, knowing that Margaret would be away, the day after I had to take her to the train station, Larry, the husband, came and said, hey, Bill, I want to take you out for dinner on Saturday night. You don't know how much that meant to me. That I could look forward to that during the day, enjoy it, and savor it afterwards. There's singles in this church. My dear brothers and sisters, open up your homes and stop the excuses. And when I get this, with which I have little patience, well, it's really not convenient to do it. Excuse me. How convenient was it for Christ to come into this world to redeem you from your sins? It's not comfortable. How comfortable was it? It's not convenient, it's not comfortable. But it sure is great. And it is more blessed to give than to receive. Okay, number two. We must develop and placard true. Now this builds on this, okay? True community. before a world that knows all too little of it. You see how community builds on friendship. There's all kinds of debates, academic, they're meaningless. Which comes first, friendship or community, and community and friendship? I don't know, they're both there. So we must develop and placard true community before a world that knows all too little of it. Read anything about millennials, those who are coming to adulthood in the new millennium. They're looking for some kind of community. Praise the Lord. That was the way it was in the first century. And that's what a Christian counterculture is. It is a community. Now here's where Acts 2. You're saying, where are you getting all this? Acts chapter 2 and verses 42 through 47 out of this profound conviction. There is not only fellowship in terms of giving goods, but they devote one another to the fellowship, to the community. This is a new community in the world. What's the mindset? The mindset is not, I'm saved and I'm going to heaven and it doesn't make any difference what happens to anybody else. That's the American individual model that you'll never find in the scriptures. It's very much a Baptistic model. That's why the Baptist theology grows so well on the soil of American individualism. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ will build his church. And what does he do? He gives the gift of the Spirit. And the Spirit gives new birth. And the other side of new birth is that we who are by nature children of wrath are now adopted into the family of God. And that's how we become brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what that means, folks. And what is this picture? That's what a very dear friend of ours, now long since gone to glory, said of her church community when she was dying of cancer. She would read the notes that were sent to her and say, this is from a member of my forever family. And that's so beautiful. That's what it is. A family, my forever family. But see, the New Testament, the church functioned like one. John says, my sons, my daughters, I speak to you, fathers. Again, treat the older women as mothers, older men as fathers, the younger ones as children, as sons and daughters. What does that mean in practice? It means constantly repenting of our individualism. This is what I want. This is what it means that I'm saved. This is what it means that I'm going to heaven. Sometimes I want to say, I really don't give a tinker's damn what you think about yourself. What think ye of Christ? What think ye of his work? What think ye of your family in Christ? What think you of the work that he's doing in the world? Treat the church as a family. Unless providentially hindered, you're going to be there on Saturday night when, as a family, we celebrate with Brother Zeki and Sister Bethel and those five children in the Lord and Sister Bonnie. Yes! That's a family reunion in more ways than one. You planning for that? Or do you say, I didn't bother with the bulletin. Why even bother with the bulletin? I'll be there for Sunday so I can hear the preaching. You need to repent now and start thinking about what it is that you're part of a church. And that when there are those opportunities to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, unless you're providentially hindered, you are going to be there. Helping someone. You read in a prayer list that so-and-so is going to need this, if you even read it at all. Do you ask yourself reflexively, how can I help? Or is that not on your radar screen? My dear brother and sister, you need to repent now. And change. Because if we want to minister in a culture that's looking for community, see, what is our culture? What is the culture? It is a culture of rabid individualism that swims in debauchery. It's looking for community. You may be a rabid individualist swimming in what you think is righteousness, but you're never going to be the community placarded before them. Never. So that's why repentance is necessary. Ministry in our culture is going to mean what? It's going to mean breaking old patterns. I'll say it again. You say, you know, I've never done this before. I've only come on Sunday mornings for work. Break your pattern. It's not your day, it's the Lord's day. And there are times, most of the time, we have evening worship with your brother and sister. I've never been. Break your pattern. I've never done more than be at morning worship. Break your pattern. I don't think I've ever been to a shout. Break your pattern. I've never even been to a wedding. Break your pattern. Begin it on first Saturday in October at Crystal and Michael. Seriously, you say, are you really telling me? Yes, I am. Note the text. They devoted one another. They devoted themselves to, among other things, the fellowship. They broke. They did whatever it was in their schedules so that they could be together and share. That's community. And then lastly, all of these things must blossom into hospitality to both believers and unbelievers. You have the development of friendship in the church. And then you have the development of community in the church. It's got to blossom. Blossom into hospitality to both believers and unbelievers. You see it in this text. Verse 46, day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. And they could worship. They could worship in the temple place. But for whatever reason, probably because they were family, they broke bread in their homes, and they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God. And the people around them couldn't stand their guts. Having favor with all the people. Why? See if this sounds familiar. Rome was so fragmented in the first century by individuals giving into their own lusts and their desire for their own bread and their own circuses and their own will, they realized, even as the pagan authorities did, that community was going by the boards. Now you've got this new community. This is a new thing. This is a counterculture. And people said, wow, this is really something. I guess they'd say in our culture, that's cool. That's great. Having favor with the people. All of these things must blossom into hospitality to both believers and unbelievers. What's the mind? By grace, you say, I am a recipient of the amazing, boundless, awesome hospitality of God. That's what it is. I will go into your house with thanksgiving. I will always be praising you. The psalmist says, through the abundance of your steadfast mercy, you invite me, you call me, you bid me. I, through the abundance of your steadfast mercy, will come into your house. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What is a halfway house? The church becomes the full house. That's why Jesus says, you know what? My Father's house are many mansions. I'm going to prepare a place for you. By grace, I'm a recipient of the amazing, abounding hospitality of God. And out of that, you say, okay, if that's what God's given me, and it is, how can I show that hospitality to other people? See, it's real simple, okay? If God's given me this, how can I show that to other people? Now, that's why, interestingly, elders are specifically charged, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, the elder must be hospitable. Why? Why say that at that point? Elders represent, in the case of a minister, particularly the teaching ministry, the word ministry of Christ, of God, And elders in a particular way represent the rule ministry of Christ, of God. How does God rule? He's hospitable. He invites people into his house. So what do you expect his representatives to do? Be hospitable. Hence, that's given particularly for elders. But not just to elders. Romans 12 and verse 13. It's very interesting. The ESV really misses it in here. In fact, I'm going to look at it, and I'm very thankful for the ESV in many ways. Not at this point. Romans 12 and verse 13. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Have fellowship with them. It means to give, as we've mentioned. And seek to show hospitality. See, seek to show is this. You know, I'm going to think about how I can show hospitality to somebody. And that's where it stops. That's not what this says. Literally, it says in the original, pursue ardently love for the stranger. Not just your brother and sister. I'd suggest that's what's in view when it says contribute to the needs of the saints. And pursue diligently love of the stranger. How do you do that? Well, Sundays again. Ever thought of inviting someone to worship with you and saying, why don't you come on over to the house afterwards for lunch and let's chat about it, the sermon? Well, it'd help. And they may still say no, but at least you're seeking to show hospitality. And with anybody in church, just preparing enough food on Sunday so that you can say, good, we've got enough. Crock pots are great for this. God wonderfully allowed the development of crock pots, really old ways of cooking. So I've got enough food for somebody else. And invite up. You think, could you do that? And even during weekdays, and I know this is tough. We are tired. We get in late. It's harder to do this, but perhaps carving out a Friday night, just once a month maybe, where you invite someone over who also had a brutal, brutal week. And if they're single, probably they need somebody they can just cry on whose shoulder he or she can cry. Sharing with the needs. Visiting speakers. We've mentioned that in the bulletin. Church visitors. And neighbors. Unsaved ones. Wait a minute. My next door neighbors, a couple lesbians, a couple homosexual men. Great. They're sinners. Get to know them. Invite them over to your house for a meal. I got to be honest with them about the gospel. We've talked about that in seminary. But brothers and sisters, I'm serious about this stuff. And one of the reasons I'm so serious about it, I've been around the block a long time. You know how many Orthodox Presbyterian churches are dying because the churches circle the wagons to protect their own? The church isn't about circling the wagons to protect your own. The church is about opening up the camp and inviting others to come in and fellowship with you. And the choice, frankly, is yours in all of this. So all of these things must blossom into hospitality to both believers and unbelievers. And I'm not going to go into all the objections we can speak with, you know, but, come on, folks. You don't have to be perfect. In fact, actually, showing your imperfections is great. We are imperfect. I love to say in the house, all of the chaos in the Shishko house turns us to the glory of the sovereignty of God. So you can use even those things as a way to turn people from our imperfections. And you see, that liberates people. When they know that you ain't got it all together either, it encourages them to be more open with you. You see, it's not perfection, folks, it's honesty. And then you seek to make your house a little picture of heaven. To say, as we love to say, I love this with our neighbors when we have them over. Oh, we don't eat in this house. We feast. And every feast is a foretaste of what God will have for his people. And see how that gives you those inroads in evangelism. It's great. It's a lot of fun. Okay, let's wrap it up. Counterculture, Woodstock, 1969. Woodstock was the end of the counterculture. And there's all kinds of attempts to gloss over what was a horrid, wretched event. Mud. Yeah, it was free love, free sex. The sexually transmitted diseases that came from that and the side effects were incredible. And there was a sense when everyone left muddy, devastated Woodstock that that was a picture of the counterculture that had come to an end. And I thank God that I and many others within in that period of time, or for me about a year later, were wonderfully sought by the Lord and converted. We knew that that culture, the counterculture of that time, was bankrupt, as our culture is. You know what we were looking for? Answers, yes, but models. We needed to see what real, committed, not cultural Christianity, real, committed Christianity was. And thank God at that time there was a Francis Schaeffer in La Brie in Switzerland who opened up the chalets and the communities so young people could come. They were a mess, many of them, most of them. And they came and they had a meal to eat and they studied. They were part of the regimen. They could ask their questions and they got them answers. And they saw what Christian commitment was, and many were converted. Many pastors opened up their homes. They weren't circling the wagons. They opened their homes to people who looked different and smelled different and acted different and asked different questions. They opened their homes. I could list for you OPC ministers today who attribute their call to the ministry to having ministers open up their homes and just deal with them honestly, how God used that. Many families did. For myself, when I was in college and wrestling with a lot of these issues, on Sunday evenings, Don and Ellie Krauss, they were relatively new Christians themselves in the Reformed Presbyterian Church I was in, and they had little children, and then they were busy. Don worked with a construction company. They were, every Sunday night, they would invite a few friends of mine and I to come to their home, and it was not fancy. It was very casual. My dear brothers and sisters, I cannot tell you what it meant to have a house, a man and a wife, some little children. The food was really secondary. But just to be able to talk about the things of God in a home, wow. Wow. That's what we're talking about. And it is more blessed to give than to receive. These are things we must placard before all around us, both in word and action. You are the light of the world. Why did Jesus say that? The light of the world is not going to come down in Long Island or New York City and do these things. He says, by my grace, indwelt by my Spirit, you represent me. I'll end it this way. You want people to see Jesus? You want people to know how gracious Jesus is? You want people to know what a friend of sinners Jesus is? You want people to know how hospitable your God is? What are you doing as his representatives? Christian counter culture. What a tremendous opportunity. Let's seize it. Now, our Lord, make this a day of repentance, a day of revival, a day of renewed commitments. Not, Lord, to go away from here with an oppressive sense of duty. That's not this at all. But rather to know out of the abounding, gracious love of God to us in Christ, grace that saves us, grace that keeps us, grace that lavishes things upon us, grace that brings us to glory. May we, out of that grace, be your instruments for building friendship, community, and showing that hospitality that represents the hospitality of God. Amen.